Well, last week we were thinking about Jesus as the true king. The true king because, as he said himself in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the obvious place to go for a theological backup and support of such a statement was the Lion King, as you'll appreciate. This is from the trailer to the new movie, thanks to Jono for tipping me off. Mustafa says, "While others search what they can take, a true king searches for what he can give." An endorsement that helps us all to understand Easter better. Because Jesus, the true king, will give his life for his people. He will suffer in their place. Because, as we've already seen and we'll see more tonight, as we look at the events of that first Easter weekend, you can't take the suffering out of Easter. Thanks, Mike. Let's remove that for the moment. We'll come back to it later. Hopefully, you've got headings on the back of the Church Family News you can follow through. First of all, then, God's King can only be known through suffering. God's King can only be known through suffering. The crucifixion is Jesus' enthronement as King. Now, as we've seen over these last few weeks, Mark's left us in no doubt at all that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed and long-promised King. Just turn back over the page, just to remind ourselves. Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Down to the bottom of that page, verse 12, Pilate presents him to the crowd as the man you call the king of the Jews. And then in tonight's passage, verse 18, when the soldiers mock him, they saluted him as the king of the Jews. And the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 32 say, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down." There's no doubt, is there? That's the focus of Mark's attention at this point. And it's the moment when it's right for this truth as to who Jesus is to be revealed to everybody. It's one of those things that Jesus has sought to keep quiet as the gospel has gone on, because there could be plenty of room for misunderstanding. If it comes out at the wrong moment, the wrong expectations could be raised. But now there's no doubt as to what Jesus being king means. There's no room for misunderstanding. And so he can be declared publicly to be God's Messiah, God's King. Because he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He bears the shame and the humiliation, the suffering and the agony of crucifixion because he is God's King. This is how someone has described crucifixion. "The victim was stripped naked and fixed immobile to suffer the torments of pain, thirst, insects and taunts, sometimes for days. It was a particularly humiliating as well as prolonged and agonizing form of death." And that's the death which Jesus embraces. That's the death which Jesus chooses to die. Three times in the gospel, he predicted that it would be so. As we saw last time, he waited in the Garden of Gethsemane for the arrest party to arrive. He didn't call down the host of angels to defend him against that party. He didn't use the power of his words when it came to his trials or the crowd later. And we see that again in verse 23. "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it." In other words, drugged wine, something that would have dulled the pain for a little while. He chooses the road of suffering. And he dies because he is God's King. And as such, he is mocked by the bystanders. Verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." That's a sort of sign of contempt. Wagging their heads. and saying, aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. That was one of the initial accusations made against him by the Jewish leaders a couple of chapters before. But of course, it is they who destroy the temple of his body. But his heavenly Father who raises that body, that temple, to life in 3 days. Twice you'll notice, verse 30 and again in verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down. Twice they appeal to him, they cry to him, they taunt him, come down. They think he is an imposter. They think all the claims he's made have been false and nonsense and deceived many. And so here is their final challenge, their final taunt. If you're who you claim to be, come down and then we'll believe you. Look what they say in verse 31. He saved others. He cannot save himself. And in so doing, as we've seen once or twice in this account, they speak better than they know. Because he has come to save others, he cannot save himself. So you see, the Lion King is right. The true king won't look after his own interests, won't seek for what makes his life easier and better, what builds up his status and reputation. The true king will give himself to suffering and to death for his people. And so it's because he's God's king that he hung and suffered there. And if you would see God, then here he is, revealed for you, enthroned before the watching world. And so we continue with the question we've been asking through these last few weeks. Will you have him as your king? As he is king, will you serve him as one of his people? But maybe you don't think he's offering you enough. Maybe you don't think he is successful enough or attractive enough or glorious enough for you to follow him. Well, he is the only king there is to serve. You'll be lost and alone if you decide against him. But Mark very kindly shows us what following him is going to mean, what it means to be one of his disciples. Go back to verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Jesus has just received the most severe of the Roman floggings. It was administered to the one going to the cross in order that they might die sooner because it weakened them so significantly. In fact, many died from that beating itself. So a weakened Jesus was unable to carry the crossbeam, which was the bar they carried through the streets, to mark them out and to shame them further. He was unable to carry that crossbeam very far. And so Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross for him. Let's have the next slide up, Spike, please. Thank you. But of course, earlier in his gospel, Mark has recorded what Jesus said about taking up the cross. Chapter 8 and verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Simon here is a picture of any and every disciple called to deny self, called to die to self, called to face the shame and humiliation of the king. And so we must ask ourselves whether we're up for that particular battle. To do battle with myself, with my selfish thoughts, with my selfish understandings, with me at the centre, the one to be pleased when it comes to understanding what life is all about? Will I turn my back on that way of living and start living to please Jesus? With God's help, will I say no to those things that have come so easily in the past? The gossiping online or face to face. The cheating on the tax return. Or watching porn on the internet. The call to take up your cross is the call to deny self. Simon is a great picture of what it means to follow Jesus. But then Mark gives us a second example of what discipleship is going to look like. Back in chapter 10, James and John said to Jesus, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and the one at your left, in your glory." Just glance back to verse 27. "And with Jesus, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Who now occupies the places sought by James and John? Well, the two criminals crucified alongside him. That is the place that all Jesus followers share, because there is no escaping suffering if you're going to follow this king. It's been true of Christians throughout the ages, and it's true of Christians across the world today. And as we know, here in this country, we have been spared much, and we've sought to avoid much where and when we can. But maybe rather than running from such suffering, as we tend to do and is natural for us, maybe rather we should walk towards and embrace such suffering. The suffering that comes from following Jesus, this king. Because after all, that's what he did. And so as we join together and sing songs of praise and thanksgiving to Jesus for all that he did at this point in his life and death, as we give thanks that he is the suffering Jesus, our beaten, blooded, and bruised king, let's remember that those who follow him are called to nothing less than that which he suffered as well. The crucifixion, then, is Jesus' enthronement as king. God's king can only be known through suffering. Secondly, then, God's king can only save through suffering. The crucifixion is Jesus unveiling as the rescuer. Now, through the gospel, Mark has shown us how Jesus speaks of giving his life as a ransom for many. Twice he spoke of draining the cup of God's wrath. In Gethsemane, as we heard, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The cup of which he speaks is the cup of God's wrath to be poured out on all nations and all peoples because of their rejection of God and their rebellion against him. Jesus says, "That is the cup that I will drink." And he continues in that same verse to speak of his true obedience, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." This is the route, this is the saving path that Jesus has chosen. And so Mark presents us with the Saviour enthroned, visible to all the world, giving his life to save his people. And he shows us, first of all, in verse 33, that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. And darkness in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, signifies God's judgment. God's judgment falls because at this moment his king is rejected. God's judgment falls because Jesus dies to take on himself the judgment on the sin of the world. Whenever we think of judgment, we probably just think of that final picture of Jesus as the judge with all the nations gathered before him, don't we? But this is the point of judgment as much as that. Here is when Jesus faces that judgment on behalf and in place of his people. So if you're not yet following Jesus, are you going to choose to face the darkness of God's judgment alone, by yourself, for yourself? Or are you going to rejoice that Jesus has taken it for us? Then if we go down to verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has been abandoned and betrayed by his followers, by his friends, even those who were crucified with him, the end of verse 32, have reviled him. And now, at this moment in time and in history, he's abandoned by his Father as well. Back at the beginning of the gospel, in his baptism, he identified himself with sinful humanity. And here, dying at the hands of sinful humanity, he bears the consequences of all of our rejection and rebellion, all of our selfishness. And so he bears God's wrath. He is forsaken by God. He is in hell, experiencing hell for us. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that over the last two or three weeks, hell is suddenly back in the news. Donald Tusk made some interesting comments about hell in the context of Brexit. We'll pass over those, they don't have much theological weight. But then the Australian rugby player, Israel Folau, made some other comments and was supported by the English rugby superstar Billy Vunipola. Let's begin by noting that Jesus not only believed in hell, but Jesus taught about hell. In speaking of that judgment scene at the end, and talking to those who have rejected him, Jesus says to them in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. And a few verses later, to the same group he said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus spoke about hell. Jesus believed in hell. It was a real place. It was somewhere where people would go to. So let's see what Israel Folau actually said, because what's been reported in the press needs to be underwritten with what we read here. This is what he said in this particular tweet. Warning. Drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you. Repent. Only Jesus saves. Now, I know what I do sometimes in these situations. I sometimes think, gosh, that sounds absolutely outrageous. How could anybody possibly believe that? And then I take a pause and I think, and I go, oh, no, I do actually believe that as well. That's great, isn't it? So I don't know, where are you in that particular thought process at the moment? Israel is looking back to these verses from 1 Corinthians. Although, if you remember, you were here for the Ephesians series. Stephen spoke about some of the verses in Ephesians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 6, we read these words, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And as we heard from Jesus, those who do not inherit the kingdom are those destined for the eternal fire. Now, we may well prefer Israel to have been more careful about some of his language, not just in this communication, but in some others. I think we'd rather he had spoken of homosexual practice, homosexual practice instead of attraction. But his theology is right, isn't it? Without Jesus, all face hell. Repentance is required that any will be saved. So it's controversial, it's made the news, it's being talked about, and I guess you may well have the opportunity to talk about it with friends next week, maybe in the office tomorrow. What will you say? Who will you stand with? Jesus says there is a hell. Jesus says all who do not repent and believe in him are going there. So what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose God-forsakenness? Are you going to choose hell for yourself? Or are you going to rejoice that Jesus was forsaken in your place? You can take that away now, Spike, thank you. As we go on to verse 36, we notice that this time Jesus drinks the wine. This is undrugged wine. This is simply to enable him to speak and to make his final cry, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain formed a formidable barrier to the Holy of Holies in the temple, the part of the temple where the presence of God was, the place into which the high priest alone was allowed to go once a year, only following sacrifices. The picture is clear, isn't it? The greater high priest has made a greater sacrifice and has opened the way by his death so that all who trust in him, all who repent and turn to him, may now enter God's presence for all eternity. What a fantastic offer Jesus makes to us at this point. What great news that the way to God is open, and Jesus has done it for us. But we can only begin to step through that curtain as we recognize that we were completely unable to help ourselves. Next picture, Spike, please. Do you remember these guys? These were the 12 young Malaysian footballers and their coach, who were trapped in a cave system in Thailand and spent 9 days on that ledge as the oxygen depleted and as the waters rose. They were not expected to live. But in the end, they were rescued. There was a team of 18 divers from 6 countries. There were 1,000 troops from the Thai army, as well as 10,000 volunteers looking after all manner of things from transport to communications to food. And in the process of preparation for the rescue, one experienced Thai diver died. Each rescue took between 9 and 11 hours. It had never been done before. Nobody thought it was possible. But they were all rescued. And you remember the pictures of rejoicing as they came out to family and friends. The point being, they were helpless to help themselves. They could do absolutely nothing. They were completely dependent on help from the outside. And that enormous effort with so many people brought them safely home. Well, left to our own devices, there's only one possible outcome. Eternity, knowing nothing other than the wrath of God. His forsakenness, exclusion from his presence, hell. And yet, through that one man, Jesus, and his one sacrifice, we may know life. We may have the confidence of coming home. And this time it's a centurion who shows us what that's going to mean for us. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here, this Gentile is the first one to recognize and acknowledge who Jesus is in the light of what he has done. Will we too join him in professing the divinity of Jesus? Will we too be prepared to make a public confession? Will we do that this week before friends, family, and work colleagues? And are we ready for the opposition that will undoubtedly bring towards us, the mocking and the hostility that so many have endured before us? Will we stand with Israel Folau and Billy Vunipola at work and among friends this week? Will we bear witness to Jesus being our King, the Jesus who is God's King, the Jesus whom we're called on to praise and adore? Because the crucifixion unveils Jesus as God's rescuer, God's King who can only save through suffering. A true King searches for what he can give. Jesus is God's true King, who came to give his life to rescue humanity from the certainty of hell. He can only be known as God's King. He can only triumph in his mission because he suffered.